Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and then Colossians 3:21. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. Excuse me. Ephesians 6, 4, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And Colossians 3:21, excuse me. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. May God minister his word to our hearts this morning. Please join me in prayer. Lord Father, we give you thanks for this time to study your word. As we look at your will for us, for parents, I pray that, as always, you would enable us to test all things and hold fast that which is good. I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters here that, like the Bereans, they would receive what they hear, but search the scriptures themselves, see whether these things are so. Lord, may we always be reforming our doctrine as well as our lives by your grace. Lord, bring conviction as needed, bring repentance as needed, bring encouragement, and may we always remember our hope in Christ. Minister as our wonderful counselor, your word to each of our hearts, to our children's hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're continuing our look at the Christian family, and this morning we're looking at parenting. I wanted to share a story that R.C. Sproul told. He was president of Ligonier Ministries, and with the role he had, he preached all over. And he was in another country at a conference, I believe it was, going off memory. And when he was done giving his message, a lady came up to him, and she asked him for his counsel. She said, I'm in a miserable marriage, a cold marriage, a loveless marriage. I have a husband who is just indifferent to me. He won't listen to me. He won't show me any affection. He wasn't running around on her, wasn't abusing her or something, but just a cold, loveless marriage. And she said, what do you think God's will would be for me? I'm ready to divorce my husband, go on with my life, hopefully meet somebody else who does care. What would God have me do in this situation? And he said, well, I don't think you have biblical warrant to divorce your husband. Very difficult situation you're in, but you don't have grounds to divorce him. And she just went off on him. And she just let him have it with both barrels. I'd like to see how you would do in a situation like this. Yeah, let's see how it would be if you had a wife who was this way, who paid you no mind, didn't love you, and so on and so forth. Yeah, I'd like to see what you would do. And he says, please understand. You're probably right about me. You might very well be more sanctified than I am. If I was in your shoes, I might have broke a long time ago. I might have divorced my wife years ago if I was in your situation. But you didn't ask me what I would do. You asked me what would God have you to do. It's an important distinction. I come with that spirit this morning. Although it's different, while on one, none of us knows what we'll do in a particular situation until it happens. In my case, I can look back at my past and I can already see how I've behaved and been as a parent. My daughter's 17, my son's 23, soon to be 18 and 24. And I stand here as no shining example. I do believe I've had my house in order where I've not disqualified myself as an elder. But I've got many regrets, as probably many in here do, if your kids are older. Things I wish I would have done differently. Things that I wish I had known that I didn't know back then, and so forth. So I just want to come to that spirit. A preacher has the unique task of, if he's going to be faithful to the doctrine of the Bible, he's always preaching way above his own performance. And so you have the task of, here's what the Bible says, and then here's all of us down here. And I just remind you, there's only one hero in our story, and his name is Jesus Christ. Any area you look at, he's the only hero. Well, our text this morning really shows us what the Spirit-filled life looks like, being controlled by the Holy Spirit in the parenting relationship, respect to parenting. And we see here Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word fathers here, it can actually refer to both parents. And I think the apostle's admonition here is for both parents. It's both their responsibility, but the greater weight rests on the father's shoulders, on the husband's shoulders as the head of the home. So both are responsible to fulfill their parenting obligations, but the greater weight rests on the father's shoulders to both do this and ensure that it's being done. The theme of our text, as with last week's, it's a simple theme. God wants parents to bring their children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's how we honor God as parents, is by doing this. Now, once again, as I've repeated ad nauseum each week, as we look at this text, remember the foundational principles that we have looked at. For biblical change to take place, you have to first of all be saved. You have to be born again. You have to be Spirit-filled, the word of Christ dwelling in you richly and carried along by the Holy Spirit, resting in his strength, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so forth. And then you need to be systematic as you put off the old practices that you're aware of, and then as we go through our lives, God brings up something else that we need to deal with. Put that off, continue being renewed in our mind through the study of the Word of God and prayer, and then put on the new practices. Always remember, judge yourself first, and then to remember the four principles of communication, speaking the truth in love, keeping short accounts, forgiving each other, and moving on. Attack the problem, not the person, and then act, don't react. And, of course, if you've missed any of these studies, they're available online. I've outlined it this way. The purpose of parenting, the perspective on parenting, and the practice of parenting. And there's two overarching principles there. I intended, last week I told you, planning on a message on parenting. I always say God willing for a reason. Not just because I don't know if I'll live till the following week, but also God can change plans. And so actually we're especially looking at the first one this morning, the purpose of parenting, and then God willing next week, the perspective and the practice. But first of all is the purpose of parenting, what we're looking at this morning. Chapter 6, verse 4, you fathers or parents, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. What does it mean to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord? Well, isn't the purpose of parenting to have saved children? That's certainly our great agonizing desire in prayer, for your children to be saved. And that desire keeps us on our knees before God. Whether they're at home or not, we're always like Jochebed, who had to put baby Moses in the ark and entrust him to the providence of God. When they're little, we have more control than when they get bigger. But there comes a point where we have no control. All that's left is whatever influence we may have. But they're never out of the reach of our prayers. And so this desire keeps us on our knees before God. Excuse me. Malachi 2:15, reading the New King James, says, "Did he not, speaking of God, make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why, when he seeks godly offspring, isn't that his purpose?" Well, the underlying Hebrew of that passage is actually obscure. It's recognized to be exceedingly difficult to translate. But if the King James and the New King James translations correct, this verse is teaching that God's purpose, or one of God's purposes in marriage, is godly offspring. But we know none of us has the ability to save our children. I hope we know that. Or to bring them to the new birth, or to bring them to conversion. None of us has that power. So what about Proverbs 22:6? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Isn't that a promise right there? Train your children up in the things of God, and you can be sure that they will not depart. Or perhaps if they've backslidden or departed from God, when they're older, they'll return. I think a lot of parents labor under a great sense of failure and guilt because their child has grown up and walked away from the Lord, in part because of their understanding of this verse. It's because people have understood it to be saying that if you raise a child faithfully in the things of the Lord, that child will faithfully follow the Lord. Or, as I say, if he walks away, strays from God, when he's older, he'll return from him. And so they see it as basically a promise that if you're faithful to raise your children in the things of God, they will be saved. And I don't know, if I've heard that once in my Christian life, I've heard it 1,000 times. Train them up in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. And you can have that guarantee from God. I don't think that's a correct understanding of this verse. I don't think it's a guarantee from God. Well, first of all, what does it mean to train up a child in the way he should go? The way he should go can be rendered according to his way. And people have interpreted this differently. Some have seen according to this way is his natural inclinations as a sinner. And that it's a warning against not dealing with his foolish inclinations as a sinner. That if you just let the child without restraint follow his evil impulses, when he's older, he's going to continue right down that road. Proverbs 22:15 does say, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him." not very popular in our day to speak of the rod of correction. What do we have? As it's been said, screaming and yelling is the new spanking. And you have houses filled with screaming and yelling, where perhaps in days gone by it was spanking instead. But that's a subject, God willing, for next week. But foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. And the rod could be understood in different ways too, which hopefully we'll look at next week. But the rod of correction will drive it far from him. So the idea is that if you just bring up your kid, letting him run wild without any restraint or instruction or discipline, he'll just continue on as an adult doing the same thing. Don't we see that in our society? We see it all over the place on multiple levels. Whether you're watching the news, you're seeing what people are sending out on social media. You're seeing what people's priorities are. It's all about me and so forth. We don't need to go into all that. You get enough of that just living in this world day by day. And so that's how some see it. And I think there's truth to that. Others see according to his way as according to his bent, sort of his unique inclinations as an individual. And certainly there's much good, and indeed there's loving wisdom in taking into account your child's particular inclinations, and they're ministering to them accordingly. That's why I think parents are the ones best equipped and able to minister to their children. They know them better than anybody else. There's truth to all these things. Some have even tried to include psychological personality traits in here, which didn't exist, as far as I know, in the days of Solomon and all. But the book of Proverbs sets before us two great ways of life. All those things can be helpful. Proverbs is setting out two great ways. There's the way of wisdom and there's the way of the fool. The way of righteousness is the way of the ungodly. Proverbs sets before us continually those two ways. This is what the NET Bible translators have in the translation note on this passage. It says, in the book of Proverbs, there are only two ways that a person can go. The way of the wise or righteousness and the way of the fool. One takes training, the other does not. So the way of the fool, by the way, fool doesn't mean you're an idiot. Some of the most brilliant fools in the world are intellectual atheists. A fool is a person who says, no God for me. A fool is someone who has rejected God. It's a moral judgment, not an intellectual judgment. Intellectual darkness comes with it, and you argue brilliantly for an absolutely hopeless cause. But this is a moral judgment. The way of the righteous takes training, because we're sinners and our inclination is toward evil, and it takes training in the way of righteousness. Left to our own, that's the way of the fool. You don't have to teach a child to lie, right? You don't have to teach them to be selfish, to yank the toy out of their sibling's hand or something. And so that's what the idea seems to be. Leave the child to his own foolishness and self-will, and he'll continue in his evil ways as an adult. Excuse me. Train him in the way he should go in accordance with God's ways, and there's great hope for his future. But these are not guarantees. We need to understand the nature of Proverbs. Proverbs are not didactic promises from God. Proverbs are not universal truths. They are general truths. Generally speaking, these things take place. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's a general truth. If your ways please the Lord, he'll make even your enemies to be at peace with him. Nevertheless, I'm sure a lot of the Christians who were burned in Nero's gardens were pleasing to the Lord in how they lived their lives. John the Baptist, no doubt pleasing to the Lord, but his head was chopped off by his enemy. Nobody pleased the Lord perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ. Were hell his enemies at peace with him? They put him on the cross. These aren't absolute universal guarantees. They're general truths. Generally speaking, when your ways please the Lord, he'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. But not always so. And generally speaking, train up your child in the way he should go according to things of God. You have great hope for their salvation, but it's not a guarantee. If you raise your children in the ways of God and the ways of wisdom and righteousness, again, there's good reason to hope. And they're children of the kingdom. They have the truth of God. And you're to pray until the end of your life or the end of their life. And we never know what happens in the last few minutes or seconds of somebody's life, whether they've cried out to God. But they're not guarantees. And it's important to remember this as a parent. You can't labor under the guilt of your children's decisions. You've got the guilt of your own failures as parents. We all do, and the Lord forgives that. We need to ask God for forgiveness. We need to ask our children for forgiveness. God will forgive us. They may not. But if they want God to forgive them, they'll have to forgive. You're accountable for your failings, but you didn't make your children's choices for them. It's important to understand that. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Each one stands in their own shoes and in their own works before God, in their own decisions. You're not going to give an account for your children's decisions. They're not going to have an account for yours. Well, what about where he visits his wrath upon sin to the fourth generation? It's no generational curse there. That's the way you live your life and the environment you bring your kids up. It matters. And if you're living a wicked lifestyle, that can get passed down from generation to generation. But they still have their choices to make. We've all seen children raised in godly homes who turned their back on God, so far as we know. And on the other hand, we've seen children raised in horrible homes who come to know the Savior and to live for him. And then think about God the Father. God was a perfect parent, raising two sinless kids in a sinless environment of Eden, and they rebelled against him. Listen to God's indictment of his people, of his own people in Isaiah 1:2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The perfect father even has rebellious kids. So, what's the ultimate purpose for parenting? We can't save our kids. God can. What's our purpose? And by the way, these things apply whether they're saved or not. You don't know where your kids are at, but and we'll look at it hopefully next week. The law is used in a way to bring frustration, to make you see your need for the Savior. And you may go through that hundreds of times as your children are being brought up. And as MacArthur says, when somebody asks, what do you do when your children want to pray to receive Christ, and then 3 weeks later they want to pray? And he says, every single time you see your children make any move towards Christ, you come alongside them and encourage them in that and help them in that. They may pray to receive Christ 1,000 times growing up. You don't know when it took. You don't know when it takes. Your job is to keep putting Christ before them, showing them the need and so forth. But what's the ultimate purpose for parenting? In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is visited by three men. And as you read the chapter, two of them are actually angels, and one is Yahweh himself, the Lord himself. And they're talking to him about Sarah in her old age is going to conceive and bear a son. And in verse 16, it says, the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. Now, God's getting ready to judge Sodom, and Abraham is going to become a great nation. And that nation needs to understand that God is just. And so Abraham needs to understand this. And then also God is drawing out Abraham's intercession on behalf of his nephew Lot, who lives near Sodom, to pray for people who when judgment is coming upon them. But then in verse 17, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? In verse 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And then listen to verse 19. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. That's the purpose of parenting. To command your children and your household after you, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, to do what's right. You can't save them, but you can command them to do what's right. And there's the rod, there's reproof, and the tools that God gives us. Again, hopefully we'll look next week at this, to do as much as humanly possible to on one hand show them God is perfect, God requires perfection, he doesn't grade on a curve, and on the other hand, we're greatly imperfect, we're sinful, and we need a Savior, and God provided that Savior. And that's the framework of the gospel. We're to teach these things to our children. One of the old Protestant catechisms, very, very well known, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question on there is very, very well known. What is the chief end of man? What's the chief goal or end or purpose of man? The answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If you want to know why God made you, it's to glorify him and to enjoy him. Well, why did he make your children? The verses they reference for this answer, first of all, is Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's the great end, as Edward says, for which God made the world. God created all things. He's working all things out to his end. And his end is his own glory, manifesting his glory in his great plan of salvation. And then they reference 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're supposed to do everything to be pleasing to God. And then Psalm 73, verses 25 to 28, the psalmist asks God, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So the purpose of parenting is the glory of God. That's the purpose of parenting, ultimately, is the glory of God. We're to parent to the glory of God, like everything else we're supposed to do. It's to be to the glory. What does it mean to do something for the glory of God? We talk about it's all for God's glory. What do we mean? Well, there's two ways we glorify God. Number one, it's by faithfully representing him to those around him. If God's glory is his holiness shining forth, and he wants us to glorify him, to the extent we faithfully reflect his character and show that to the people around us, we're glorifying him. But then the other way we do it is we give him all the praise and thanks for who he is and what he has done. And as we've mentioned before, as Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. When you're supremely satisfied in God, that's the only long-term medicine for our sin, our besetting sins. It is when our desire for God and our delight in him is greater than our desire for sin. I do think that's the only long-term way to have ongoing victory over sin, is to delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart, and those desires of your heart are being put in there by him as well. So to manifest him to people and to try to show something of his greatness. The scripture says, one generation shall praise thy works to another. We're to teach, but to show something of the greatness of God, to praise his works. Yeah, we need to tell what God has done, but it shouldn't be just with this cold, lifeless sense of duty or something. It should be the great, most exciting thing in the world to us, what God has done, and to praise his works and his greatness to the next generation. These are things for Bible clubs. These are things for people who don't have kids, to praise his works, to try to show something of his greatness. God's the only one who brings spiritual life and growth. Our job is to honor him by faithfully teaching our children his ways. I'm going to read you an extended quote from Ted Tripp, author of Shepherding a Child's Heart. It's a very well-known book. It's not from that book, but it's a quote. I wanted to read this because my purpose in these messages is to give solid instruction in the living our family lives as Christians. And I want this to be a help for people. We have young people. We have people just getting started in their marriages and life. We have, all of us can still learn things. We can still apply a lot of things even when our children are grown. I hope that there's maybe some people who would come across this online that would be helpful. But I want to share this from Ted Tripp because he puts it so much better than I can. And it's a long quote, but please listen. He says, many Christian parents believe that they will be able to save their children if they faithfully manage all their parenting responsibilities. The reason goes like this. God promises the covenant blessings of salvation from generation to generation. If I do my job faithfully, I will bring these blessings on my children. Such reasoning is satisfying because it provides peace of mind. The implications of this thinking are catastrophic because it obscures the sovereign grace of the gospel. God alone saves. God gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Like us, our children come to Christ because of God's grace and mercy. As John says, to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. But then he continues, who were born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. Believing that I will save my children through my obedience produces wrong motives for faithful parenting. My parenting will have this undercurrent of grim desperation, born of believing that if I don't get it right, they will not know God. The settled peace of quiet confidence in the goodness and mercy of God's sovereign grace is lost if I believe my faithfulness will save my children. While the pressure on the parent is great, the children are placed under even more duress. They face being harried, goaded, perhaps even badgered by parents who love them and are trying to produce something that is only the work of grace. He goes on, the young parents who are trying to save their children will find themselves tempted to judgmental criticism of older parents whose children are struggling or seem to walk away from the faith. Later, they may become angry, confused, and even cynical if their own children struggle with questions of faith. Where did we go wrong? We did everything we could to shepherd our children. They will find themselves spring-loaded for self-recrimination and hopelessness rather than hoping in the power of prayer and resting in God's faithfulness to his word. And then here's the critical thing. If nothing else, pay attention to this part. He says, what truths will realign our thinking? Salvation is of the Lord. God is the one who saves sinners. Salvation is not by works, not by our works or our children's works. I hear someone asking, then why work so hard to provide the best possible parenting for our children? The answer is clear. We strive to raise our children according to God's ways because God has called us to faithfulness. That's your chief business, being faithful to what God has called you to do. He goes on, we delight in his ways in our inner being. We long to be faithful in all our callings. We know that God uses means, so we strive to fulfill our role by using our parenting and family life to point our children to Christ. At the end of the day, we hope not in our good works, but in God's great faithfulness to bring glory to himself by raising up from our homes a godly seed for his church. The end of the quote. The great purpose of our parenting is to honor God by faithfully teaching our children his ways. In the past, I've tried to hammer this home. We can't save our kids. All of us are flawed and so forth. And I've still had people come up at the end of the service and say, I just hope we did enough. I just hope we did enough for our children to be saved. And I'm thinking, goodness gracious, I don't know how to make it any more clear. We can't do enough for them to be saved. Do you remember the terrifying words of Christ when he says, many will come from east and west and north and south, I think he says, and they'll sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Who are the sons of the kingdom? Those are the children of Israel and the children of the church. There are children who were raised in godly homes that will be cast out. And there are people who will come from the most unlikely of backgrounds, the most ungodly of backgrounds, who will hear the gospel and believe and be saved and be trophies of his grace forever. And none of us can ever not be on our knees. Whether your kids are you don't see them walking with God now, or whether you think they are, we don't know the heart. And so easy for parents to rest in some profession of faith when a child was 8, irregardless of how they live after that. That's not the way the Bible puts it. That's not the way Paul puts it. When Paul's writing, I think it's to the Galatians, what does he say? He says, I'm laboring again until I see Christ formed in you. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God, Lord of the life. God governing my decisions, not me governing my decisions. These are the things we're looking for and we're praying for. And we need to be on our knees until they nail our coffin shut. We need to always be bringing our children before God and to never be hopeless and to never be have some false assurance that they're okay because of some profession of faith they made. If they believe in Jesus Christ, they're saved, and they're saved eternally. And if they don't, they're lost, no matter where they come from, no matter what their background is. Our great purpose is to honor God by faithfully teaching our children his ways, to commend them to him in prayer, and to never give up on them, and to keep praying for them. Next week, God willing, I didn't think it would be good to go into the other things because there's so many things in each of these other two points. Hopefully the perspective on parenting and the practice of parenting, either next week, maybe the next 2 weeks. But God wants us to honor him by bringing our children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And hope to look more at what this even means, the training and admonition of the Lord. But I do want to ask this question in closing. What about unsaved children? This is such a difficult subject, and who's sufficient to talk about these things? And no doubt I'm missing all kinds of things I should say, perhaps saying some things I shouldn't. I hope not. But what about our unsaved kids? How can we find strength to bear this thought? Some of you, that's the greatest fear you could have. Others of you know what it's like to have a child not walking with God, and you do understand that God does give strength. You know it experientially. The scripture says the joy of the Lord will be your strength. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. You remember how Jesus wept over Jerusalem when he saw what was coming? He wept over Jerusalem. But he also could tell his disciples just a few days later, my joy I leave with you. And no one can take your joy away from you. Paul can say, I have unceasing sorrow in my heart when I think about my fellow Jews who are not saved. Unceasing sorrow. He's also the one who can say, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. To rejoice always. The joy of the Lord is a supernatural gift of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace. And he sustains you with the joy. John Piper says this, no one can take us hostage by sin and steal our joy, demanding a ransom of Christian misery. No one can blackmail the saints of God with bad behavior and threaten to nullify our love if we will not pay up with the sacrifice of our joy. If our joy is lost, Christ is belittled. And what then has love to offer the beloved sinner? And by the way, John Piper knows what that's like. One of his sons has become an atheist blogger that just loves to attack the Christian faith. So the man's speaking from painful experience. And he says, how then shall we love sinners? Shall we be indifferent to their sin and peril? No, let us not be content with sins, but let us be content with God in relation to sinners. Can you distinguish between being content in circumstances, but not being content with circumstances? Can you imagine weeping over a wayward son and resting in the sovereign goodness of God who does all things well? May God give us the solid joy of Christ, even as we mourn over those who will not share it, but cannot steal it. For God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, and he is good. End quote. It breaks my heart to think of any of you suffering in this way. But and none of us know what the future holds, and there's always hope in Christ. But I find for myself comfort thinking of what you go through, what any parent goes through, knowing that it's the Spirit of God that brings, that causes the joy, that sustains you. And even this, it was never about you. You don't hold yourself up. God holds you up by his Spirit. The only reason we ever persevere is by God's Spirit doing it. And so I know he'll uphold you. I know sufficient for the day is the evil therein. And as thy days, so shall thy strength be. And his grace will be sufficient, and he will sustain you through all these things as well. And furthermore, I know that no Christian will be held hostage in heaven for eternity at the thought of lost loved ones. I don't know how he'll accomplish it, but I know your sorrow is going to end when you're in glory. One day all tears are going to be wiped away from our eyes, and we won't be held hostage for all eternity. And then just briefly, again, we fail as parents. And God doesn't want us to carry that burden around. He takes away in the cross not only the punishment of our sin, but he wants to remove the guilt of it. He does remove the guilt of it as well. And he wants you to be able to be freed from that burden also. There was only one perfect child. And there was only one perfect Father, God the Father. And he knows what it's like for his children to go astray. We need to ask forgiveness of our children for their failings. And I just ask you young people, to take these things to heart. God may give you children someday. And some of you still have younger children. And the rest of us, we know we never stop being parents, no matter how old our children are. I was talking to a guy recently whose son's in his 40s. He's still helping him with all kinds of stuff, you know, just it's still dad. But remember also, our entire foundation is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So this thing, this today, Our chief business is to teach our children the things of God in obedience to God. Next week, God willing, I want to look at the perspective. What's the whole outlook of Christian parenting? And then what it's the, in practice, the two tools that God gives us. There's a lot of tools, but they're subsumed under these two things. But remember, it's the grace of God you stand on. You're covered in the righteousness of Christ. Faith in Christ puts you right with Him, and He alone is our wisdom. He alone is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. So I'll leave it with this. Bring it all to the foot of the cross. Leave it there. Again and again, everything. We have hope. And so, Father, just want to thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you that you're bigger than everything. And we're all so utterly dependent on you for everything. Lord, I want to pray for myself, my wife, all of our my brothers and sisters here. Whatever we're experiencing at this time, that your Spirit would bring the proper salve to each one of our hearts. These things, three remain: faith, hope, and love. You have a future and a hope for us. You tell us that your word will not return void. It'll accomplish what you've sent it for. We hope in your goodness. The judge of all the earth will do right. I pray for every one of us. I pray for our children, our grandchildren. Lord, we pray that they would come to know the hope in Christ if they don't already, down to the end of the age. Please bring peace and comfort and strength and joy to each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.